Good evening, everyone. So far, we've been talking about some great days in the Bible. And two of those great days we've talked about so far were meant to be remembered and the story told over and over and over again. Remember the Passover. Every year, the Passover was celebrated. And that story was meant to be told to the children and the grandchildren so they would never forget that great day where God delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And of course, when they crossed the Jordan River, what we talked about yesterday, and how Joshua had them collect 12 stones according to the word of God, and they built that little heap of stones, that monument. And Joshua says, now when time comes, when your kids ask you about those that pile of rocks, those statues, you'll be able to tell them the story how the Lord separated or stopped the waters from flowing in the Jordan River and you were able to walk through on dry land. So these stories were meant to be told over and over and over again so that nobody would forget how great God was and how magnificent He was and the wonderful things that He was able to do. We did note that as they were crossing over the Jordan River, it was on the 10th day of the first month, which is the day you select your Passover lamb. And on the 14th day of the month, they had already crossed over, they celebrated the Passover, and after they celebrated the Passover, the manna stopped. The next day, they started eating of the produce of the land, and the manna stopped. So both of those days sort of went together. And what a reinforcement it must have been as they told the story of the Passover to also tell the story of the Jordan River crossing and how God delivered them and finally brought them into the land. Now, unfortunately, they had that 40-year gap between the Red Sea crossing great day and then the great day that happened when they crossed the Jordan River. But God still provided. They still are able to have that great day. Today, we're going to talk about another great day. It is the day where Solomon dedicates the temple. Now think about this for a second. We'll read this passage in just a few minutes, but sort of put yourself there. And in today's story, what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in the mindset of being carried captive. You've been carried captive by the Babylonians. You never saw the temple. And so your grandfather is telling you about the temple and about everything that went along with the temple, and your grandfather is telling you about the day when the presence of the Lord moved from the tabernacle and how the presence of the Lord came over and God placed Himself in that temple. Now, if you were a grandfather telling this story and one of your kids asked, they overheard you talking about the old temple that was back in Jerusalem that was destroyed. And they make up, what was the big deal about that temple? Tell me, Granddad, were you there? Did you see the temple? Were you there the day they dedicated the temple? And I would imagine that a lot of great grandfathers or grandfathers say, you know what, son? I'll tell you all about it. But we can't start with the temple. We got to start back a little ways. We got to start with the person who came up with the idea to build the temple to begin with. And that was the great king of Israel. That was David. It was his idea to build the temple. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, starting in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. So the idea to even build God a temple originated with David. The rest of this chapter goes on to say, where God is talking to Nathan the prophet, he says, Go tell David this. One of the things he says is, you know what? I never told anybody to build me a temple. I've always dwelt in the tabernacle. All the judges, I never told a single judge to build me a temple. I have never told anybody to build me a house. But he is very grateful, very thankful that David's heart wanted to build this house for the Lord. And so God tells Nathan to go back to David and to say, tell David I appreciate what he wants to do. And I am thankful that he wants to build me this temple. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to build his house. I'm going to give him a house that goes on forever. I will never leave his house. He talks about his son, Solomon. But he says, you can't build me. David can't build me a temple. And he can't build me a temple because of all the blood that is on his hands. So Nathan goes back to David and says, David, I know I told you you could go ahead and build the temple, do all that was in your heart. But God came and spoke to me. He says, no, you can't build the temple because of the blood that is on your hands. But God is going to bless you and allow you to have a seed that carries over this kingdom forever. God chose you when you were young and all these good things. And God loves you, but he's going to let Solomon build a temple. David doesn't show any signs of being upset about this whatsoever. He simply says, man, I am so lucky. He immediately goes to God after he leaves Nathan. He immediately goes to God and says, God, this is awesome. You have shown me this great plan. You have done wonderful things for me. Who am I that you would do all these great things for? So David knows he's not going to build this temple, and he knows his, but he knows his son Solomon is going to build this temple. So he is very, very happy about this and pleased about what has taken place. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11, David tells his son that he's going to build a temple. Now, it's always called Solomon's Temple, right? We call it Solomon's Temple. It's called Solomon's Temple. But David sure did do a lot to get this temple built. Now, I want you to see what David did. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for articles used in every kind of service, also silver for all articles of silver, by weight, and for all articles used in every kind of service. So see, Solomon was going to build the temple, but it was David who gave the building plans to Solomon. He had thought all this out. He had thought about how this temple was going to be. And when he goes later on to tell everybody how the temple is going to be, he goes, this temple has to be magnificent. Because this temple is not for man. This temple is for God. He goes, my son's too young. He's too inexperienced. So we have to prepare everything for him so that when he actually does build this temple, everything will be laid out. All the instructions, all the specifications. Here's the gold for this. Melt it down, make this. Here's the silver for this. Melt it down and make this. So David had made all these provisions and laid it out for him. Now, there was a great treasury, a great collection made for this temple by David. David gave 3,000 talents of gold. Now, I think in your outlines, does your outlines have 3,000 talents of gold and it has a talent is 65 pounds? Is all that in there? Okay, well, this is where we mess up. I'm not going to ask anybody to get their iPhones out and tell me what the price of gold is right now. At one point, and when I gave this sermon the first time, it was $1,000 an ounce. Today, when I looked it up, it was $1,500 an ounce. So, if you look at what has happened here, at 1523, that's what the price of gold was earlier today, 1523 an ounce, a talent, one talent of gold in today's dollars would be worth $1,583,920. 8,000 talents of gold? You really want this number? The gold that David collected for all this. Now, this is in addition to the gold he specifically laid out. This is just like a general treasury. And this doesn't count the silver. And this doesn't count any of the precious stones that went into the curtains. I'm just talking about the gold up front. $12,670,360. Could you imagine? I mean, could you describe how much gold that is? Do you think grandparents had a hard time? Now they're in slavery. Now they're carried away captive. Do you think they have a hard time describing what this temple was really like and all the gold that was there? So in today's terminology, that goal, today's value, that goal would be worth over $12 billion. I don't think there's a structure on earth. I know there's not a structure on earth the size of the temple that could possibly be worth $12 billion. But that was the goal that was just in the temple that Solomon had built. And who collected it for him? David. David and the people. David put in 3,000 talents of it. The people put in 5,000 talents of it. And it was all there waiting for Solomon as he was getting ready to go. Now Solomon takes over. David passes. In 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Now therefore, command they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among us who was skilled to cut timber like the Sidonians." Now, the ruler liked David. And so when Solomon gave this letter saying, David couldn't build the temple, but I'm building the temple for the God, message came back to Solomon saying, whatever you need to build the temple, we will do it for you. As a matter of fact, he says, you tell us how much timber you need. You tell us where you want us to unload it. We'll float it down the river. You give us the spot. We'll unload it. We'll take it apart for you. And that way you have the cedar that it takes in order to build the temple that you need. So now he has, not only does he have this great collection of $12 billion, now a friend of David's is willing to help provide the timber, the cedar that goes with building this incredible site. Now we have the labor force. This, again, is mind-boggling. To me, the $12 billion is mind-boggling. But look at this labor force that we're talking about here. In 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were there for 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home." And we have one in charge of the labor force. Verse 15, "Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens." So basically day laborers, you're the guys who just carried rocks, carried the tools, carried whatever. 70,000 of them that carried burdens. Then he had 80,000 who cut the stones in the mountains. "Besides, there were 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple." Now, Solomon collected a workforce. I don't know how big the companies are that you work for. But 30,000 went up to Lebanon to help cut cedars, 10,000 at a time. 10,000 would go, they'd stay a month, they'd come back for 2 months, another 10,000 would go. He had them in shifts, so they were only gone 1 month out of every three. Then he had 70,000 who carried the burdens. He had 80,000 men who cut stones. And he had 3,300 supervisors to supervise all of those. Now, when I looked up the largest companies in America, and I thought, where would this fit in the largest companies of America? It was the 21st largest company in America. It was bigger than Chase Bank, all the employees that Chase Bank had. It was bigger than all the employees all over the country that Home Depot had. That's how big the workforce was that went to building this structure, the temple. And I can imagine people telling the story and said, there were people everywhere. We had all dedicated to building this great temple that David had the idea for, saved the money for, and that Solomon went to work building. Again, phenomenal amount of energy and time went to building this temple. Well, then God speaks to Solomon while he has started building this temple. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "Concerning this temple which you are building," what did we talk about already this week? Where God's covenants are always what? Conditional, right? He doesn't tell you, hey, you do whatever you want and I'll bless you. He never does that. You just pick what you want to do and I'll just keep blessing you whether you obey me or not. Never says that. Even when he promises to David earlier, when David had the idea of building the temple, He said, if your sons walk in my ways, then all these things are going to happen. So it's always conditional, and he tells Solomon the same thing. Now, I think it's pretty ironic. We're able to look past this day and sort of look back at this day of what happens. But he says, concerning this people which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So God's promise again to Solomon. He stresses, this is conditional. When God spoke to Moses, the blessings and the cursings, it's all conditional. And so you can experience great and wonderful things, but what you have to do is you have to do it my way. And brothers and sisters, there's no other way to do anything except God's way. His ways not only are always the smartest and best ways, but they're the only way to do what you're supposed to do. God doesn't give us options to pick and choose if we're going to do things a certain way. If God said they had to be done that way, we have no options. We do it God's way. Now, it shows a great deal of spiritual maturity if we get to the point where we say, you know what? I finally realize that God's ways are the best ways too. I'm going to do them because, you know, most kids reach that point at one point in their life. You know, when they get a little older, when they're younger, they're not so sure their mom and dad know anything. And as they get a little older, all of a sudden their mom and dad, you know, maybe they weren't so dumb after all. As we grow spiritually, we get to the point where we finally realize, you know what? I'm going to quit trying to question God. I'm going to quit trying to figure things out and try to see if I can come up with something better. If God tells me to do something a certain way, if He tells me to treat my wife a certain way, that's the way I'm going to do it. I can't come up with a better way. If God says this is the way the church is supposed to be organized, then that's the way we're going to organize it. We can't come up with a better way. All the people in the world can try to come up with a better way to organize the church. They're not going to do it because God gave us His way. And we see what happens when people leave God's way. It's total confusion. It always leads to something that is not good. God's ways are always the best ways. Now, the temple itself, we don't have time to read all this. It is an incredible reading. 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and chapters 4. But I want to highlight some of the ideas, some of the amazing things. The things probably that I would have highlighted if I were telling this to my kids. And they had never seen the temple, and I had seen the temple. I'd want them to know the size. 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet high. When you calculate that out, square footage-wise, you're looking at 2,700 square feet. Not a big structure. It's high, but as far as the actual structure, it's not a very large structure, especially to have $12 billion worth of gold in it, okay? I don't know if the structure can hold that much gold, but man, that's how much was in the treasury and that David had prepared for this. The vestibule was 30 feet wide, the width of the temple. It was 10 feet deep, and it was 180 feet tall. So in front of a temple, there was this structure that was the width of the temple. It was 10 feet deep, and it stood up 180 feet tall. This would have probably been the first thing anyone saw as they were entering to Jerusalem. They would have seen this great structure, this 180 foot tall structure that was standing there as you entered the city. Solomon had all the stones cut and chiseled to size at the quarry. Now he did this because he says, I don't want to hear a hammer, I don't want to hear a chisel, or I don't want to hear any iron tool at the site of the temple. That is amazing to me. The outside, away from everything, they're taking measurements and they're cutting these rocks exactly the size that they want them before they even bring them to the temple ground. I mean, you guys have been around construction sites, right? What are they? Loud. They're all loud. You have hammers and all this noise going on there. But Solomon says, not at the Lord's temple. We're cutting them all out there. We're bringing them in here. And it's going to be quiet as we're building this temple for the Lord. The most holy place was 30 feet wide and it was 30 feet deep. Inside the most holy place were the two cherubim. Each one, just picture this for a second, each one had a wingspan of 15 feet. So you picture this cherubim standing, the wingspan is 15 feet. The whole place is 30 feet, right? And so one of the cherubim's wings would be touching the wall over here. It would be arced on this side. And the Ark of the Covenant would be here. And the other cherubim would be touching at the top, the wings touching at the top. And the other wing would be touching the other wall. So these two huge cherubims were there in the Holy of Holy Places, covering the Ark of the Lord that they put in that particular place. The walls were made of cypress wood and covered all the stone in the temple. So you have all the stone that they spent all this time measuring perfectly and making sure there were no flaws in it, and then they cover it. Okay, so it's all covered up in the temple. The cypress wood was then covered. The stone, the wood covered the stone, and then pure gold covered the wood. Now, in the Holy of Holy Places itself, it says there were 600 talents of gold in the most holy place. Now, again, your calculations are going to be off there a little bit. Incidentally, I wish back in 2009 when I did this the first time, I would have bought some gold, because now it's worth, 50% more than it was then. But you have the talent, the gold that was in the Holy of Holy Place had an approximate value of $950 million. So a $1 billion room, basically. A $1 billion room that was 30 by 30. 900 square foot room that was worth $1 billion, had $1 billion worth of gold in today's value. Even in the main part of the temple, the walls and the floors were all covered with gold. And if you read the whole story, it says even the nails were gold. So, and I mean, if you have $12 billion worth of gold, you can even make the nails out of gold that are going into this great, magnificent structure. When I look at this, are you wowed by all this? Because I sure am. I mean, this was a fantastic structure that God had made. David had told Solomon, hey, this can't be any ordinary structure. This has to be something amazing, because this isn't where men live. This is God's dwelling place. And I'll tell you, David sure did go all out with these plans, didn't he? I mean, all out, making all the provisions for Solomon so that Solomon would be able to do this. Now, outside the temple, they built rooms all around. And there were three stories. The first story was 7.5 feet wide. Now, they put a beam around the temple because they didn't want to nail anything into the temple. So there's this beam around the temple, and then these floors set on these beams. So the first floor comes out 7.5 feet. The second floor comes out 9 feet. And the last story comes out 10.5 feet, and all these stores were 7.5 feet tall. These were the storage rooms that housed the treasuries of the Lord. This is the place that in Hezekiah's time, before Hezekiah became king, they basically were using this as a garbage dump. I mean, it was just a storage place, and Hezekiah had to go get it all cleaned out. Now, when you think about all the gold that was in this temple, isn't it amazing? I mean, I guess it's not that hard to believe when you just see people, the way people act. But how many times did this temple get stripped of its gold? Almost every time they got in trouble and they needed some money, they would go to God's temple almost as the reserve bank. And they would start selling things out of the treasury. They would start stripping the gold. The mean, evil Athaliah stripped all the gold out of the temple, as many of the kings did as well. And the next Joash had to rebuild it. He set a treasury up, and they filled the treasury, and they brought it all in. They had to redo a lot of this stuff. Hezekiah had to refurnish a lot of the gold that was in the temple. Josiah had to refurnish a lot of the gold that was in the temple, because they kept taking it out, paying foreign countries. When if they would just trust God to begin with, they never would have had to take a dime, a speck of gold out of that temple, right? And there are many stories in the Bible. I could get off all day telling these Bible stories, but with Asa, was a king. God blessed Asa and blessed Asa and blessed Asa. He had peace all around. I think he ruled for 42 years. At the end of year 36, the king of Israel came down. He built basically a city, sort of like a wall, like in our modern day times. If one country doesn't want another, their people to leave and go to the other country, they build a wall, like the Berlin Wall. You can't go past it. Well, basically the king of Israel had built a city and said nobody wants to go, could go past, could go down into Judah and worship. Well, what does Asa do? Now, Asa had already, with 500,000 people, conquered the Ethiopians that had 1,000,000 people. Wiped them out, annihilated them. Well, what Asa does is he goes to the king of Syria for help. And you know what God says to Asa? God says, Asa, didn't I prove to you with the Ethiopians that I was with you? Wasn't that enough for you? If you had not gone to the Syrians for help, and if you would have come to me for help, I not only would have helped you against Israel, I would have delivered the Syrians into your hand as well. And so all the time these people are going, oh no, this terrible thing. What are we going to do? Instead of asking God for help, let's go rob his temple of the gold and give it to these other nations, and maybe that will appease them for a while. When the answer is just to trust God. And that does happen sometimes with the great kings, but with the bad kings, it never happened. All right, so three stories high. Now, there was an altar outside the temple that was 30 feet by 30 feet. So this is a pretty big altar that they were there to offer these sacrifices on. There were two bronze pillars in front of the temple. This is not in your notes. Two bronze pillars that went up 27 feet high. Now remember, we're telling this story to people who had never seen this temple. So we're talking about these bronze pillars went up 27 feet. Now, I need three men to come up here for a second. I need three men to volunteer to come up here. Because remember, they'd never seen these before. Come on, come on, come on. Now, I don't know if we're even going to have room for this, but you all three need to hold hands and form a big circle and get out as far as you can. All right? That is the size of these pillars that went up 27 feet. This is how big around they were. Now, the basin in which the priest had washed in, we don't have room here, but I need five more guys to come up here. And so we have eight guys total. And that would be approximately the size of the basin. Now, that basin set on the 12 oxen that each, so many, three point in each direction. All right, guys, I can't bring five more up here. We just don't have the room. But just imagine how big that was. And if you were a grandfather telling your grandkids about this, wouldn't you want them to get that visualization of how big that temple was? And so you might show them something like that to show them how big the temple really was in certain areas and how magnificent this was. All right, so I'm going to be a bad storyteller when I'm a grandpa, because I'm going to tell a whole bunch of stuff the kids didn't ask about. They ask you, well, what about that day that they dedicated the temple? I just went way back to David and told him all this stuff. And now I'm ready for the day where they actually dedicate the temple. Let's look in our Bibles or in our outlines at 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Now imagine yourself being here. Imagine that you're in Israel. And for how long this temple has been being built with all these workers that have been working on it all this time. All the gold that David had collected, maybe you gave a lot of that gold for the temple to be built, to house the Ark of the Covenant. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now just stop right there. I mean, you're telling your grandkids this. You can imagine the sheep and the oxen that were being sacrificed that day. It was an amazing sight. Everywhere you look, people were offering sacrifices to God. And they were beyond being able to be counted. There were so many. Verse 6. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, and to the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Wow! I can't imagine anybody not being on their knees on this particular occasion, can you? I can't imagine anybody not being on their knees, just in total submission to God, as His presence filled now this holy of holy place. It filled the temple so much so that the priest had to get out of there. They could not continue to minister in there because now who was there? God was there. And what an amazing sight this had to be to watch and to experience. When that day came, when the Lord was going to enter the temple, the people offered sacrifices that could not be numbered. And when the Lord entered the most holy place, the smoke filled the temple, and the priest could not finish their service. How many questions do you think your grandkids would ask about all that? Wow! I mean, just what did the people say? What did they do? What was their reaction? And telling this story about this magnificent day when the glory of the Lord left the tabernacle and came in to the temple. Now, what we have next is Solomon's Prayer of Dedication. Can't read it. Don't have time to read it. Go read it on your own. I have a series called History Changing Prayers. I look at prayers in the Bible that have changed history. You think about the prayers have the... We think of prayers changing our life, but there are certain prayers that have changed history. Because sometimes just one righteous person prayed a prayer. And this time it's Solomon. This prayer changes history time and time and time again. God answers this prayer over and over and over again in the nation of the children of Israel. And there is a certain time when Jehoshaphat is getting ready to go into battle. He doesn't know what to do. He goes to the temple. He prays just what this says. He goes, God, this is what Solomon said in his prayer. This is what we've always been told to do. Here we are. You said if we do this, that you would deliver us. And in the middle of that prayer, a prophet stands up and says, don't worry. You're not even going to have to take your swords out in this battle. You go before me and you sing songs of praise. Incidentally, the song that they sung when Jehoshaphat went out is the same song they sung as the temple was being carried, the Ark of the Covenant was being carried from the tabernacle to the temple. So as Jehoshaphat goes out, and it's so amazing because the Bible says, when they started singing, God started destroying. So instead of pulling the swords out to fight, when they started singing this song of praise to God, God took care of the enemy. And when they go to the other side and they get over this ridge, everybody's dead. And it takes them 3 days. 3 days to gather all the spoils on that particular occasion. And that, I think, is an answer to Solomon's prayer way back here. So I think that's amazing. This is a side note. I think we can pray prayers now that might be answered 50 years from now. I don't know that I do that enough. I don't think that far ahead. I mean, our country is not ancestry-driven as much as the Jews were. But could you imagine being able to say a prayer for your great-great-grandchildren? And when they pray, another thing, when Solomon prays this prayer, please go read it. It says, God, let this prayer ever be before you. It was almost like a prayer. I'm going to pray this prayer one time, God, but I sort of want to leave it up there in heaven with you. And so I'm going to leave it up there with you. Even though I'm going to go pray it one time, I want this prayer to always be there in your hearing. And it's just an amazing thing. But let me highlight some of the things Solomon says in this prayer. He calls on God to keep his promise and always allow one of David's descendants to sit on the throne. It is sort of ironic that Solomon prays this incredible prayer, and whose fault was it that the nation was separated to begin with? It's not Rehoboam's fault. Even though he made a foolish choices by listening to the young advisors, it's Solomon's fault. Because his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. It's Solomon's fault. Well, that's why the kingdom was divided. But yet he's saying this prayer. So he says all of these things. He makes a list of all these things that would separate them from God. And he always says, if we turn back, would you please forgive and relent and help us again? So some of the things that he mentions. When Israel is defeated before an enemy and we repent, please hear our prayer, forgive and act on our behalf. When you take rain from us because we have sinned. How many times did that happen in the nation of the children of Israel? When you take rain because we have sinned. Solomon says, when that happens, God, I know it's going to happen because there's nobody that doesn't sin. We all sin. When we sin, you take rain from the earth. When we come to our senses and we repent, I ask that you will hear the prayer of those people that are praying. I pray that you will forgive them and that you will act according to your mercy. When there is a famine in the land and we repent, please, hear their prayer. I mean, this is going to happen hundreds of years later. When they repent, hear their prayer. Forgive them and act. When a foreigner prays to you, hear and act. When your people lose in battle and are scattered and repent, when they look to this temple, when they pray to you, when they repent, and when they repent, hear their prayer and maintain their cause. Whether it be one person that says the prayer or whether it be a whole multitude that pray to you, hear their prayer and act. Now, it's no wonder why Daniel wanted to pray so often facing Jerusalem where this temple was. It was ingrained that you look at this temple. You look in the direction of this temple. Solomon said, if they look in this direction and they repent, please hear them and maintain their cause. Now, after he gets done with his prayer of dedication, he turns around and he blesses the assembly. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, it says, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, the decrees, the regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine that I have prayed before the Lord, this is what I was talking about, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know, is this important? How many times have we talked about this in these great days? So all the people of the world, the earth, may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. That your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as of this time. So Solomon says, you guys got to do what God wants you to do all the time. Not just today. Today's the day of victory, right? You imagine it's easy. We talk about sometimes it's easy to come together here on Sundays and do the right thing. You think doing the right thing was easy the day they dedicated the temple? Now, Solomon was wise enough to know there were going to be some days that weren't going to be so easy. And he said, God, I want that prayer to always be before you, night and day, because the people might turn away from you. And he tells them, he reminded the people that God always keeps his promises. Always. God will keep his promise if you keep your part of this deal. His desire is for God to help the people turn their hearts to him and obey his command. And so you have this great prayer of dedication. Then you have Solomon turning and blessing the assembly on this particular occasion. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 62, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices to the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep. Not 120 sheep. 120,000 sheep. Could you imagine the grandchildren's eyes? I mean, my eyes go like, when I read that, my eyes get big. I'm amazed by that. Can imagine if my grandfather, I was there, son. There were 122,000 sheep Solomon offered that day. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord. And there he offered burnt offerings and grain offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small, 30 by 30 was too small, to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. Now, there's a lot of lessons we can learn from this. One, God is awesome, isn't He? Does God deserve your best? Now, I don't suspect that any of us are going to have $12 billion to give to the Lord. But shouldn't we all give Him our best? Not only of our finances, but just of our time and our energy and our love and our dedication. God deserves that. God always deserves our best. And God always keeps His promises. We just got to do what God wants. And so that's what I hope that these stories do. I hope that they get us excited about the Bible stories, because nothing is more wonderful than these Bible stories. And I hope that they get you telling your grandkids Bible stories and telling them as if they're amazing, because they really, truly are. And I hope that they make you think, man, God is so awesome. I hope this week accomplishes that. I hope tomorrow when we leave, Saturday when Shelly and I start heading back up to Indiana, I hope that we leave with you this idea that the Bible is exciting. That's an awesome book. I got to read those Bible stories some more. And to get that sense of love for God's Word in your heart. We'll stand at ease just for a few minutes. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and share that story with you. We're going to turn over to it and read a little bit about this story, which I just lost. There it is. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And 2 Chronicles, the chapters that go before this is where Ahab dies in battle. That's an incredible story in of itself. But Ahab dies in battle by the guy who shoots the random bow up in the air and it strikes Ahab and he ends up dying there. And the prophecy that God made to him about his blood all came through on that particular occasion. Well, when Jehoshaphat goes back home, a prophet comes to Jehoshaphat and basically says, how in the world could you make friends with God's enemies? God's not happy about this, but God sees good in you. And so God continued to bless Jehoshaphat. Well, in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, it said, in verse 1 says, all these people, Moab and Ammon, they all came against Jehoshaphat. And so they came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now just remember now all that we just talked about with the temple. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to stand against you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave to the descendants of Abraham and your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying... So they built this sanctuary, And when they built this sanctuary and dedicated, they said this: if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of the possession which you have given us. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. See, isn't that an amazing picture? All of the people of Judah have gathered here, and I just picture them holding hands. I picture Jehoshaphat, and he said, this is what you said, God. This is where you told us to go. We don't know what else to do except to come here and say, please help us. And so a prophet by the Spirit in verse 18 says, listen, all you of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Have we heard that before? Haven't we heard that in our other great Bible stories that we've been talking about? Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. We talk about how we need to greet each other that way all the time. And then we shake our hands, we leave. Hey, don't be afraid. Be of good courage. The Lord is going to help you. So here's what this prophet says. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours but God's. You ever sing that song, the battle belongs to the Lord? That's what he said. Hey, the battle doesn't belong to you, Jehoshaphat. You don't have to worry about this. The battle belongs to God. It's his battle that he's going to fight. Tomorrow go down, and they will surely come up against you. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Well, Jehoshaphat does what most of us do, bows his head to the ground. And what he does the next day, he gets up. In verse 20, they arise early in the morning. He went out to the wilderness and he tells the people, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And then he consulted with the people, and he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. Now I wonder, do you think Jehoshaphat even took his sword? We have no way of knowing, but he's already been told, you're not going to have to fight. And so they go up in this great battle. Could you imagine going up to fight, knowing you're not even going to have to take your sword out? That God was going to take care of everything for you. So they go out singing this great song, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly destroy and kill them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they began to destroy one another. And when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoils, because there was so much. Isn't that amazing? You tie all these stories together, and you look. I think that this is an answer to Solomon's prayer, and that's what Jehoshaphat thought. He said, "God, when they set aside the sanctuary, they said, if we get in trouble, whether it's sword or pestilence or famine or whatever it is, to come to you and cry out to you, and you would hear our prayer and you would help us. Well, here we are. You see all those people over there? We can't do anything about them. We don't have any strength to do it. All we can do is come to you and do what you said. And in the middle of that conversation, a prophet stands up and says, put your swords away. You're not even going to have to fight. As soon as they began singing that song, it says God set ambushes for them. But we worship an awesome God. He is so amazing. And He works in so many ways. As long as we obey Him, we follow Him, we do what He says, and we are strong and courageous. And you know what? I think God delights when we go to Him and say, God, I have no idea what to do except come to You. I can't figure it out on my own. I'm coming to You for help. I can't do it. And that's when God says, you know what? I can help you. And He steps right in and He helps us take care of the issues that we have. So, if you want to worship that awesome God, I know that all of you are faithful Christians, and I hope that you continue to do that. But if there's, by chance, anybody in the audience, you've never named God as your, submitted your life to Him, you've never named Jesus as your Savior, remember what we talked about. Can you be saved the way you want to be saved? Can you choose the way of salvation? No. But God has said, this is what you need to do. Repent and be baptized. Get rid of all your sins. Pretty easy. If there's somebody here that knows they need to do that, I implore you to do that. Or maybe there's a Christian here who's been sort of not living the life that God wants you to live. It happens. Solomon said in his prayer, what did he say? He said, all people sin. There is no one who doesn't sin. We all understand we all sin. I sin, you sin. But the problem is when we don't repent of that sin. And we don't turn back to the Lord, and we don't say, Lord, help us. And we don't try to stop. So there's somebody in the audience who maybe just faint-hearted. You say, I just need prayers to be strong and courageous. Or there's a sin in my life that I need to get rid of. If we can help you in any way, you can respond right now as we stand and sing.